Good morning, friends. This morning we're going to look at something a little different from what we've been looking at in the last 2 weeks. This morning we are going to be traveling back in time. And I know things like geography and history aren't everyone's favorite subjects, but they are hugely important in terms of providing context for things, helping us to understand a little better why things might have happened in the way that they did. Everything has a context, and context provides a better understanding of why events might have transpired in the way that they did, or indeed in the way that they do. As I said a little while ago, as a minister, I've discovered time and again that people all have stories to tell, and those stories are couched in context. Today is Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time in his earthly life. So I thought it might be helpful to ask, what was Jerusalem like at the time of Christ, and what was significant about the way he entered the city? Our reading this morning is from Mark chapter 11 and from verse 1. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Amen. Jerusalem was vitally important to the people of the Jewish homeland. It housed the temple for one thing, and although the Jews believed that God was omnipresent, that God was present everywhere, they believed that God had a dwelling place in the temple. And so in general, Jews understood the temple as the house of God, and they would visit it to worship, to make sacrifices, and indeed to pay temple tax and offer their tithes. We know that Jesus participated in worship there, and on three occasions every year, Jews made a pilgrimage to the temple to celebrate the festivals of Passover, or Pentecost, and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover, or Pesach, harked back to the time when the Jews left Egypt in a hurry and has been celebrated since 1300 BC. Pentecost, or Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, started 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits and was a harvest feast, in which Jews were commanded to present an offering to the Lord made with the first fruits of the harvest. And last but not least, Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast commemorated the years the Jews spent wandering in the desert and the way in which God had protected them. During festival times, Jerusalem was abuzz. The population soared often by up to 500%. You can just imagine, as you think of Jesus entering Jerusalem, the sounds and the sights, the hustle and the bustle. It was a very busy time. You can also imagine Jesus as a boy being taken up to the temple, and what must have met his gaze, what must have gone through his young mind. I remember traveling to London and to Paris as a youngster with my family and being blown away by all the sights and sounds, and also being very glad that I was with my parents, as they seemed to know what was going on and what one had to do. We know that Jesus' followers, even after he had left them, continued to go up to the temple in Jerusalem. Pentecost in the book of Acts took place there. We're told in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, that Peter and John were making their way to the temple as it was the ninth hour, or 3 p.m., and it was a time of prayer. At the time of David, 10 centuries before, Jerusalem had been nothing more than a small, isolated hill fortress. By the time Jesus walked the earth, it had been greatly enlarged and beautified. In the 6th century, Nebuchadnezzar had flattened it and had taken many of its citizens into exile, and those in exile longed for their holy city. But when the exiles returned, they found their city to be far inferior to what they had longed for. It was Herod the Great who restored the city to its former grandeur. In the 33 years of his reign from 37 to 4 BC, Herod completely transformed Jerusalem. He built palaces and citadels and a theater and amphitheater. He built viaducts and public monuments. Travelers to the city couldn't fail to be impressed by the beauty of the place, especially when they viewed it across the Kidron Valley. The view from the Mount of Olives was dominated by the gleaming gold and embellished temple, which was located in the most holy spot in all the Jewish world, as I said, God's dwelling place on earth. It was from the temple God mediated God's throne and raised up a people to perform rituals and ceremonies that would foreshadow the coming of God's Messiah, who would be the Lamb of God. The temple stood high above the old city of David. To the south, the lower city. This was a place of limestone houses and narrow, unpaved streets. The houses sloped downwards towards the Toropian Valley, which ran through the center of Jerusalem. This was a rugged ravine which in ancient times separated Mount Moriah from Mount Zion and emptied into the Valley of Hinnom. Moriah being the place of the near sacrifice of Isaac in the book of Genesis. And the Valley of Hinnom, also known as Gehenna, the destination of the wicked according to rabbinic literature, and a place it was believed that Canaanite kings had practiced child sacrifice. This valley, known as the city's rubbish dump and filled with debris, was spanned by bridges, most notably the Zion Bridge, which was probably the means of communication between the royal palace on Zion and the temple. To the west lay the upper city, Zion, where the wealthy lived in white marble villas and the palaces of the rich stood out. Two large arch passageways spanned the valley, crossing from the upper valley to the temple. A high, thick, grey stone wall encircled the city. In Jesus' day, it had a circumference of about 4 miles, which meant about 25,000 people living in a square mile. Just inside the gateways of the city were custom stations where publicans collected taxes on goods that were coming into the city. As one made one's way up to the temple, one would hear the sounds of voices and the clattering of hooves and the smells and odors of cooking. There were lots of open-air shops, weavers and dyers and potters and bakers and tailors and carpenters and metal workers all plying their trades. Further along, a more colorful bazaar, where merchants sold fruit and vegetables and dried fish and sacrificial animals. There were also many taverns and restaurants where weary travelers and pilgrims could put up their dusty feet and rest. Many, if not most, of the pilgrims in the city who had come there for the feasts lived in tents. Mondays and Thursdays were especially crowded, as they were the market days. Only on the Sabbath were the streets quiet, the Sabbath taking place from Friday evening to Saturday evening. For me, the overarching feeling or image is one of energy, people bustling about like a colony of ants, each going about their business, each absorbed in whatever it was that they were busy with. Friends, it's into all of this that Jesus rides in on a colt for what was to be the last week of his life. And yes, according to a gospel writer like the one who wrote Mark, for example, the people threw their cloaks on the ground before him and spread leafy branches in his path and shouted, "Hosanna!" But the overall image is one of humility, or perhaps more accurately, a different way of doing things. What, we might ask, was all of this about? And for answers, I believe we need to begin by traveling back in time again to about 167 BC. There we meet Antiochus IV, a Macedonian Hellenistic king and ruler of the Seleucid Empire, which at that time ruled over Judea. Antiochus issued decrees forbidding any Jewish religious practice, and he also sacrificed a pig in the temple. A rural Jewish priest named Mattathias the Hasmonean then sparked a revolt against the Seleucid Empire by refusing to worship the Greek gods that Antiochus had set up. When a Hellenistic Jew sought to take his place to sacrifice an idol, Mattathias killed him, and he and his five sons fled into the wilderness of Judah. After Mattathias' death, about a year later, in 166 BC, Judah Maccabee led an army of Jewish dissidents to victory over the Seleucids. After the victory, the Maccabees entered Jerusalem in triumph, with palm branches waving and to a chorus of praise, and then they proceeded to ritually cleanse the temple, re-establishing traditional worship there. The Maccabees' aim was to liberate Israel from the nations. And thus, when we consider the story of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, the parallels with the story of what the Maccabees did are crystal clear, but there are some hugely important differences that we need to take note of. The main difference being how any form of victory was achieved. The Maccabees raised an army and overthrew the Seleucids through violent means. Jesus called people to follow him and taught them the way of love and of peace. His was not a way of violence. His was not the way of manipulation nor of force. His was not the way of seeking to bend people to his will. His was the narrow way. His was the hard way. His was the way of giving up the all too enticing and dangerous forces of self in order to serve God and to serve people. His was the way of God's kingdom, a kingdom unlike the kingdoms of the world. His was the way of peace, symbolized by him riding on a colt. Furthermore, whereas the Maccabees aimed at liberating Israel from the nations, focused on the pollution of the temple by the Greeks, Jesus sought to liberate the nations and to make the temple a place for all people, for all nations. Another interesting point, especially in terms of the symbolism we witness in the account of Jesus entering Jerusalem, is the fact that traditionally the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb, was transported from Bethpage to the Temple Mount. Where did Jesus approach the city from? At Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives. But there's still more to the story that we do not read about in the Gospels, and that is the fact that on the other side of the city, coming in from the west, another procession was taking place. This was not a peasant procession, but an imperial one. The Roman governor of Idumea, Judea, and Samaria, Pontius Pilate, had entered the city at the head of a column of imperial cavalry and soldiers. His mission? To reinforce the Roman garrison permanently stationed in the Fortress Antonia, overlooking the Jewish temple and its courts. Pilate had travelled from a place called Caesarea Maritima, about 60 miles to the west, where he lived in great splendor on the coast. For Pilate, it was a much more pleasant experience than living in the traditional capital of the Jewish people, which was inland and insular, provincial and partisan, and often hostile. But for the major Jewish festivals, Pilate, like his predecessors, went to Jerusalem. What the people on that side of the city witnessed on that day wasn't a Nazarene on a colt or a donkey, rather humbly trotting into town, but a visual feast of imperial power, horses, soldiers, armor, gleaming helmets, weapons and golden eagles mounted on poles, glistening in the sunlight, along with all the sounds, the marching of feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, and the beating of drums. The people would have known in no uncertain terms then that someone important had arrived. They would also have known that the Romans meant business, that they weren't there to be messed with. I think we see the same kind of things today when presidents and prime ministers are on the move, vast displays of power to let everyone know that a VIP is in transit that a VIP has arrived. Furthermore, friends, there were theological overtones to the imperial procession that we need to be aware of in order to fully grasp this event. You see, according to Roman imperial theology, the emperor wasn't simply the ruler of Rome. He was also the Son of God. This concept began with the Emperor Augustus, who ruled Rome from 31 to 14 BC. His father was the god Apollo, his mother Aetia. He was referred to in inscriptions as the Son of God, as Lord and Savior, as one who brought peace to earth. His successors, unsurprisingly, continued to bear divine titles, including Tiberius, the emperor during the time of Christ's activity. And thus, for Rome's Jewish subjects, Pilate's procession embodied not only a rival social order, according to authors Marcus Borg and Dominic Crosson, they embodied a rival theology as well. In their words again, Jesus' procession then deliberately countered what was happening on the other side of the city. Pilate's procession embodied the power, the glory, and the violence of the empire that ruled the world. Jesus' procession embodied an alternative vision, the kingdom of God. And this contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Caesar would be central to the gospel according to Mark, but also to the story of Jesus and early Christianity. It's always good to have some context when it comes to understanding the stories we find in the Bible. But what might we take away from all of this? Realistically, I believe these stories make us aware, increase our awareness of what is right and good and godly and what is not. You see, not everything the empire did was wrong. In many respects, to be a Roman citizen had great advantages. It was the way Rome and indeed other nations went about building their empires through coercion and violence and bloodshed that Jesus railed against. For Rome, peace was achieved through force and war and power and control and overwhelming those who posed a threat or stood in its way. For Jesus and the kingdom of God, peace was achieved not through force or violence or any of the means employed by empire, but through the building up of relationships with integrity and wisdom and love. In the eyes of empire, of course, such things would be ridiculed. In the eyes of those who crave power, the ways of God's kingdom would be foolishness, pie in the sky, lily-livered nonsense. But I guess we need to ask ourselves which way, the way of Jesus or the way of empire, transforms for the good and has lasting effects. Which side of the city would we have chosen to stand on that day? Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the message of Palm Sunday. We thank you for the fact that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt or a donkey in humility, and he came in peace. Lord, may your peace that we witness in Jesus, fill our hearts and our minds and our souls. May the way of your kingdom be seen in each one of us as we seek to live our lives, to serve you and to serve our brothers and sisters and to serve our neighbors. That your love witnessed in Jesus so clearly may be seen in us. Lord, we thank you that we belong to you. We thank you that we are your beloved. And we pray, especially at this time, that you may be with each one of us, with our families, with those we love. May you be with our friends and our neighbors. Lord, may you keep us in your care, fill us with your peace, and protect us. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us together like this. We thank you, Lord, that we can still be in communication, and we pray that you may drive all fear from us. And so, Lord, we lift up our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.